Timothy concerning certain groups of people in the church. And again, the whole concept is that Paul is desirous that Timothy have maximal effectual ministry in the church. And by this time, of course, there were various age levels of Christians in the church. And so he begins talking about these in chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now, it's obvious that he is not talking about elders now, in this case, as a class of leaders in the church. Elders in the leadership role were pastor, teachers, overseers, sometimes called bishops. But the word elder itself means an older person. And here he's talking about older persons. And he says, don't publicly rebuke this person, but treat him as a father. The younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. So in verse 1 and 2, how he was to conduct himself toward older and younger men and women. Okay. Now he switches to widows, and the whole, practically half of the chapter from verse 3 through 16 concerns itself with Timothy's relationship to widows. And apparently they had begun to have some problems, particularly with the younger widows. So notice the thrust of this passage. Honor widows that are widows indeed. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first. Nephew simply means some form of a descendancy. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. In other words, the social welfare program of that day was that the responsibility for support of older people was on the immediate family. Okay? And apparently there had been a dramatic increase in the number of women who were wanting to be supported by the church. And the church had a widow's role. And to qualify for that widow's role, Paul is going to stipulate certain conditions. So this is one of the conditions. You're not a widow indeed if you have children or descendants at home that are able to support you. So in verse 5, he positively identifies a widow. Now she is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusting in God and continuing in supplications and prayers night and day, the one who doesn't have descendants who will support her. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead, or she that appears to be living in pleasure but is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's sort of the whole social program of the New Testament. There's an enormous responsibility placed on the believer to care for his loved ones, his mother, his father, and so on. And to ignore that is to be worse. The word infidel is really an unbeliever. It's just simply the word unbeliever. So not to practice that in our Christian experience is to be lax concerning Christian responsibility. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number. Now there is your indication of some type of widow's role. Under 80 years old, having been the wife or having been the woman of one man, doesn't mean that she necessarily wasn't divorced, it just means she was a one-woman type man. So she had to be 60 years old. Well reported of for good works, if she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet. Washing the saints' feet was not the idea of some ceremonial service. It was the idea that in ancient times when you didn't have the Greyhound bus, you didn't have United Airlines, so when you traveled, you usually walked. And it was very hard on your feet. So one of the nicest things that could happen to you when you checked in with somebody was that they'd have a pan of water by the door and there would be somebody there to wash your feet. That's still a real nice thing. I bought my wife for Mother's Day a therapeutic foot vibrator with that you could put hot water in. I've been using it all the time. Okay, the idea of washing feet was not a ceremony in a church. It was just a form of hospitality in the home. If she have relieved afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So what he's saying is, here are some qualifications for widows who are widows indeed. Okay? Now verse 11. Notice how practical the Bible is. But the younger widows refuse, meaning refuse to enroll in this number of widows that are going to receive support. But when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, that just simply means they turn to carnality, they will, that word, it isn't future tense of Mary, it is the idea they will, future tense of willing, to marry. Okay? And now it's nothing wrong, if there's nothing wrong for them to want to marry, that's not the problem. The problem is they want to marry with the wrong motivation. So he says, therefore, having damnation or condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. In other words, their motivation is carnality, not really the desire to have a good Christian home, but just pure carnality. Verse 13, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, or staying at home watching soap operas on television, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. In other words, they're gossips. So, notice how practical. I will. Now he expresses very strong desire, bulimai. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry. See, there it's very clear that their desire to marry is not wrong. What was wrong was their motivation. So he's saying, okay, it's okay for them to marry. I want them to. But I want them to do it with the right motive. Bear children, guide the house. That's an interesting word. I want to show you that. Guide the house. This helps us men a little bit, okay, if we face up to the reality. This word is the word oikodespoton. Oikodespoton. Okay, now this oika is house. And what is this word? Despot. So what he is saying, he's saying he wants you women to be the despots of the house. That's exactly what it says. And that's probably true because a woman, she has to live in the house all the time, so she's more concerned about the house. So when you come in, and you throw your overshoes in the hall and dump your coat on the first chair in the living room, and you're going to feel the wrath of the despot of the house, and maybe rightfully so. I kind of think that's what he's saying here. Okay? Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside from Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them or help them, and let the church be charged, and it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Okay? So the idea is that in the immediate family we're to care for these people so that the local church then would not have to. Isn't that strongly indicative of how socially minded that the local church was in the time of Paul? That there would be that concern shown relative to people who were really in desperate need. I think that's beautiful. We did a series here once called The Social Ethic of the New Testament. This was part of that. There was a very, very strong emphasis on immediate family responsibility. Now, in our day, we have been taught by the government to depend on the government to take care of this. We have been slowly inoculated in this country with the concept that the federal government can do all this. It's a very, very sad situation. Young people in this country are are oriented to the thought that if they lose a job, they'll get unemployment, and unemployment pays pretty good. I'll just stay on unemployment until I draw it all. Which is the idea, is I don't have to work because the government will help me out along the way. That's tragic. The same concept applies almost to our relationships to our loved ones when they're in crisis, when they're in need. I think it's a very sad commentary on our mentalities that we would sort of succumb to that type of thing in our age. Well, are there any questions? This may raise a lot of questions, this paragraph. I'd like to try to answer them before I move on. Any questions we could try to answer? They were very socially conscious of widows who were widows indeed in Paul's day. And he lays down some... See, somebody could take advantage of that then. So he lays down some strictures so that they couldn't take advantage of the local church. And this was all handled through a local church. It was not some big multi-church type pot that everybody threw some money in. It was a strictly a local church situation. No questions? Well, okay. We'll move on. The next thing that he does in this chapter, he's now referring to various groups, as we said, in the church. And he's laying down some stipulations for Timothy to follow, that his ministry will be maximal and he won't be drawn aside by other issues. Okay? In verses 17 through 25, now he deals with elders as a class. So we're going to call them his responsibility toward elders. And these elders now are not older people necessarily, but they are shepherds. Elders, shepherds, pastors. Okay. Now involved are also prospective elders. Maybe a person thought he was a pastor teacher. Maybe he thought he had this gift and he was to function in this way. And so when you have that situation, that kind of a person sometimes gets aggressive with the elder leaders that are around, and they want to be recognized in that company. Now, how was Timothy to respond? Okay, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then he qualifies what he means. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, the idea in this passage is this. All elders, one, rule. That word rule means to guide or lead or really set the course. Okay? The idea of a rudder of a ship that guides the ship. All elders teach. Okay, in order to teach, one must labor. He must labor. And the word labor here is kapiao, which means intensive labor. He's not just sort of playing around with this thing. You know, well, what am I going to do Sunday? You know, it's Saturday night, 10 o'clock at night, and you've watched TV. And so you say, gee, what am I going to do tomorrow? Oh, Lord. You got to give me something for these people. That's a good idea, Lord. Oh, boy, I'm sure glad I got that one, you know. He's looking at some little devotional book, you know, and he's got some little quirk running down his spine. Sort of thrilled him a little bit. He says, yeah, that's good, Lord. I'll pray about it. And then he jumps in bed and prays about it and goes to sleep. Sort of plays around with the thing. This word kapiao means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And what does he labor in? He must labor in the word and doctrine. You can't have proper doctrine without labor in the word. Proper doctrine flows from accurate exegesis. Okay? So involved with the word is exegesis, and then the result of good exegesis. Jesus, there's sort of a flow here, is proper doctrine. Okay, now what is Timothy saying in the passage? This is verse 17. He is saying, some elders will probably rule a little bit or guide or set the course a little bit better maybe than they teach. But all elders are to do both. Okay, now the one that you want to single out for double honor, and double honor includes proper financial support, respect for the person, involvement for what he's trying to do. You get involved with that person and what they're doing. It's disrespectful to a teacher not to be there when he tries to teach. And I'm not trying to set down some little legalistic thing and say, be here every time I teach. I don't think that's a proper attitude at all. But I certainly think you ought to make the effort to be there every time somebody teaches. You ought to try. That's a form of honor. Now, Paul is saying, the ones that you identify with in sort of this double honor value system are these down here who labor to the point of exhaustion in teaching the word and doctrine. Okay, but they all are involved in all of that. So this is a command. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, but especially those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. Now notice what he qualifies now what he meant by double honor. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox and that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire or his reward. In another place when he quotes this, I think this is kind of neat because Paul is so sarcastic. We're going to see that in the morning service. He's really sarcastic. He wrote to the Corinthians and he said, don't you know that the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 9 that thou shalt not muzzle out the ox that treadeth out the corn? Now, do you know what the word picture there is that in a, that wouldn't be a thrashing, yeah, that would be a thrashing machine, right? Right? Okay, in an ancient thrashing machine, you had a wheel, a big stone wheel. And you had a mechanism where you could lift that upper wheel up and then it ground against the flat wheel. And they would throw the grain in there and they let this big wheel down and it had a pole sticking out of it. And you hooked this horse to this pole, this ox to the pole. And then he would go round and around, and as that wheel ground the grain, the chaff would fall out and the grain would be ground and then they would sweep up the grain, see? But anything that fell out, the ox could eat, see? And they were not allowed to put a muzzle on them. And, you know, that's pretty good written to the Jews, because it was just like them to say, well, we'll muzzle the ox, we'll get that extra that falls out. So the law said you're not allowed to do that. Now, get this picture. Paul is quoting this passage in relation to support of leaders, Christian leaders, in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you think that was written for the ox? So that the ox could read it, you know, and say, oh, I got a lawsuit on my hand. We're going to take you to court. You muzzled me. Paul is very sarcastic sometimes. And in this case, he doesn't quote that. But he is including the verse, the 18th verse, to illustrate one of the things that he meant by double honor. It is disrespectful to an elder who labors in the word not to support him properly. And I'm not laying a predicate for my support here because I am very, very adequately and wondrously taken care of here. So this is just a principle. Mark it down. I don't care where you are, what church you're in. It's disrespectful. It's not honorable not to properly support an elder, particularly one who labors in the word and doctrine. Okay? Okay, then he's told in verse 19, against an elder, and he's speaking now again about bishops, receive not an accusation. It's not but before two or three witnesses. The before is a wrong translation. It should be upon. But upon, the preposition is FT. But upon two or three witnesses. Meaning that if Timothy were to receive an accusation against an elder, there had to be two or three people bringing the accusation. It couldn't be just one. That is the idea. Okay, them that sin before all. Them that sin rebuke before all. He's talking about elders. That others may also fear. I charge you before God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things. Philosso is the verb observe. It means to guard, to be careful about these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Timothy was not to get in the subjective position in his mentality where he would give preference to any elder. He had to be very objective in his relationship to the elders. If there was an accusation, he had to be objective about it. He could not permit himself to become partial and subjective. Okay? If an elder was guilty of some public sin, he was to rebuke that elder publicly. Okay? Okay. Now the prospective elders in verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be a partaker of another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. The laying hands suddenly has to do with the ordination or the setting apart of elders. It was not to be a sudden thing. He was not to become involved with a neophyte by being involved in some public setting apart of this person as an elder. Okay? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. The common RX of the day, the common prescription of Paul's day. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Apparently, Timothy was not the most robust, healthy young man. He was also somewhat retiring. He wasn't very aggressive. He wasn't self-assertive. And so Paul has to encourage him. Here he's encouraging about some of the physical problems that he had. He says, use a little wine. Okay? He didn't mean grape juice. It's wine. You didn't have grape juice too long in Paul's day without it turning into wine. You just could. It was an impossibility. Okay. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Sometimes the judgment for men's sins precede their death. Some they come after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And I think all of that has to do with Timothy's relationship to elders and some of the potentialities for elders. Any questions we can answer there? Your visitor, this is not our normal fare. We are trying to do some surveys during this hour, and to do a survey, you have to move. But I'm glad to answer any question I could if there's one that arises at the moment. Okay, there is one other directive that he has in this section, and it comes in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and this has to do with Timothy's attitudes and advice towards certain groups, and now it's towards slave-masters. 6, 1, and 2. Let as many servants, now that word is doulos, it means slaves, as are under the yoke, that sort of qualifies it, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that having believing masters. Now see, the first verse just qualifies the normal relationship. The second one qualifies a believing master. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service. This is the attitude of the master toward the slave. Because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things keep on teaching and keep on exhorting. All right? From there he goes into charge number 6, the last chapter. Okay? And this is a charge. This charge concerns itself with false teaching. Charge concerning false teaching. Interestingly, three chapters out of these six focus themselves on some aspect of false teaching. Okay, involved in that is spurious motivation. False teaching and spurious motivation. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 3 through 21. Okay. The first thing that he deals with is the nature. Okay? The nature of false teachers. Now, I think we should qualify this a little bit, okay? This is verse 3 through 5. A false teacher normally is somebody who will have a false doctrine or a spurious doctrine that he tries to inject or push. Sometimes he has an axe to grind. Sometimes it falls into that category. Sometimes false teaching can be via emphasis. In other words, the emphasis is such that it's misleading. Maybe we should not call that person so much a false teacher, but as a misleading teacher. You see? He may not, his general body of doctrine may not be false, but the emphasis that he has is such that what comes across, that what is communicated, is misleading. Now that is a form of a false teaching. Normally, in all of these cases, there'll be some problem with spurious motivation in the person that's teaching. Okay? So Paul is going to focus on both of these, the nature and then the spurious motivation. If any man, Timothy is to teach. That's sort of like a summing up sentence. That these things teach and exhort sort of has to do with everything that's going up to that point in the book. Chapters 1 through 6, 2. Keep on teaching the things, everything I commanded you. Now, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise or contrary, and consent not to wholesome or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, notice, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Here is his nature now. Now, how has he manifested himself to be of this nature? He has manifested himself to be of this nature because he has rejected the words of Jesus Christ and the doctrine that Paul has communicated. So, what is he in his nature? Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, their whole concept of success is gain. Sounds like a pretty current American sociological individual thinking. Gain is godliness. Okay? In other words, look how God has blessed me with all the gain that I got. In other words, gain equals godliness. That's a mistake. If you have gain and you're thankful for it and you recognize the source as God, that's fine. But to equate that with godliness is an error in thinking. So Paul says their motivation, their thinking is all wrong. And so Timothy is told in verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. Don't get involved with that kind of a mentality, that kind of an emphasis. Okay? So, they are godless in their mentality. So Paul says then, or he corrects this by qualifying the nature of true godliness. Their concept of godliness up here under point 1, or point A, godliness equaled gain. Okay. Down here, true concept of godliness and true riches. True riches. This is verse 6 through 10. Okay. Involved in this admonition will be the dangers for money lovers. That's all of us. Okay? Verse 6. But godliness with contentment, satisfaction, sufficiency is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Raiment includes, is the word for covering, and it doesn't just mean your clothing, it means your housing and so on, that type of thing. But they that will to be rich. Okay, verse 9 is a very, very powerful statement. This is a participle, hoi boulomenoi. Okay? H-O-I-B-O-U-L-O-M-E-N-O-I. This translated would be the ones who decree dogmatically in their mentality or mentalities. We always say mentality because they all have the same mentality. To be rich. Okay. They set out on a course for categorical riches from this world's point of view. Okay? Now, I don't know what that means to you. What that would mean to me would be nice with about 5 acres around and a barn. And I don't want to care for the grass or the barn or the horses. I want to have somebody doing that for me. I want to lay around the pool. Have a nice pool there and have a cover for it in the wintertime. And I just want to do what I want to do. You know, if I want to go on my sloop around the world to Australia or New Zealand for the winter, you know, that's sort of the way I see this thing. I think I could really adjust to that. I don't think I'd have any problem wondering what I was going to do. And if I could set my course in that direction. That's boulomide. That's the way I look at it. Okay. This word is a. There are two words in the New Testament for will. One is stella, which means to desire. Boulomide means to fix a course, so that the cognate noun from this is boule, which means to decree, a decree. Like the decrees of God. This word will be used with the will of God in the New Testament. He decrees it. It's categorical. Well, that's what this person does. Now, what happens to this person? Or what are the potentialities for this person? He will fall into temptation and a snare. He'll get snagged. That will turn into many foolish and hurtful lusts. In other words, that is a basis for opening the trap door of the lust pattern of the sin nature. And these lust patterns, these foolish and hurtful lusts, drown men in destruction. The word destruction, the first word means ruin. In ruin and destruction. Ruined and destruction from whose point of view? From God's point of view. See, from divine economics, this person, from human economics, this person may get everything that he wants. Cherry Hills. Well, that would include, of course, a membership in the Cherry Hills Country Club. And, of course, that demands that I have time to play every day. I mean, I don't want to have a membership there if I can't play every morning. And my sloop, and my house, and the guy to take care of the horses. And when I go hunting, I just tell them, load the truck up, and all I do is drive there, and they got the horses saddled and everything. It includes all of that, see. Well, that'd be enormous success economically from human viewpoint. But from divine viewpoint, ruin and destruction. And he says, for the love of money is not the root of every evil, it's a root. For the love of money is a root of every type of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay? Okay. So he is warning that the false teachers who may have a doctrine that's spurious, or it's potentially a misleading type teachers, their concept of godliness is gain. So Paul comes back and says, hey, the true nature of gain is such that you don't need to be involved in that. Stay away from it. All right, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide your covering. I'm going to provide your food. Now show some contentment with that. Show some satisfaction with that. Don't get caught up in the rat race. Because those who do, even believers, are headed in a destruction, in a direction of ruin and destruction. Divine viewpoint value of that type of mentality. Okay? So the next thing he does then is really focus in on Timothy now. Point C. Solemn charges now. The solemn charges to Timothy. These are going to round out the book. Verse 11 through 21. But thou, O man of God, but you, God's man, is a way of expressing that. Flee these things. Follow after the righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There is the thing to set your pursuit upon, see? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold or grasp the essential meanings of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession among many witnesses. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens or makes alive all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment. See, guard it without spot. Unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And what Paul is saying is, hey, Timothy, you equate your values in view of the everlasting glory and essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes back to this thing about riches in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this age, not world, that they be not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That is, riches at best are very, very uncertain. They can disappear very, very rapidly. Don't encourage them not to have too much confidence in that, but to have their confidence in the living God who giveth to us richly all things to enjoy, which is indicative that they are not to have a guilt complex because they have riches. I don't know. Maybe some of you live in Cherry Hills, and you're not to have a guilt complex over that. And when you all pitch in and buy me my house down there, I won't have any bad feelings about it. I'm going to enjoy it. See? Have your confidence in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Or just charge them that they don't trust in certain riches, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. And when they do this, then they lay hold. This is an aorist middle. They lay hold on the essential essence of eternal life. See, they grasp in this life the significance of eternal life as contrasted to what we call temporal life. Their real values are in eternal life is what that means. It doesn't mean that they earn eternal life. That's impossible. To have eternal life, we simply believe on the Lord Jesus and what he did for us at Calvary. But to lay hold of the significance of that, you have to get involved with divine viewpoint values of what existence and money and temporal things are all about, see? So Paul says, if these wealthy believers follow these divine prescriptions, then they're going to grasp the significance of eternal life. Now notice this strong appeal as he ends. O Timothy, keep or guard that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of pseudoscience, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So we have two errors concerning the faith in this chapter. We had some who followed uncertain riches and fixed their will on it, and they erred from the faith or made shipwreck of the faith. We have some who got involved in pseudoscience and they erred concerning the faith. Okay? So the whole concept is false teaching, false emphasis that is going to cause somebody to make grievous errors concerning the body of doctrine. So then he closes and says, "The grace be with you. Amen." Okay? Thus endeth the overview of 1 Timothy. Next week we'll take 2 Timothy. And we're going to try to, during these summer months, we're going to definitely finish the Pauline letters. And I'm not sure what we'll do when we get that done. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to survey these commands to Timothy. Help each of us to apply them through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We give you thanks for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.